Daniel chapter 7 this morning. I'm just going to simply read verse 27 of Daniel 7 and then pray for God's mercy. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today, to pray together, to hear about our work in Cordova together, to sing together, and now to open your word together. Shape us and form us according to the truth of your word. Bring us to repentance. Encourage us with the gospel. We pray it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you will be going on a long trip or trips this summer, heading to see family or going on vacation. I know when the Prince family gathers for that trip and we've got that 12-passenger XL van, extra long, and we gather everybody in it, we often get asked, are you a church group? Kinda. We have a children's ministry. They just all have the last name. But when we get on that van, these days we have to pass cell phones to the back so we can talk to the folks in the front. It's huge. But what is it that makes those trips bearable? Our youth and leaders, 14 hours to Grand Isle, Louisiana yesterday. What is it that makes those trips bearable? It's an end, a goal, a destination, a hope. When you're going on those long trips to see family, there are people that you love and care about, and it is worth it to go see them. When you go to those vacation destinations, if you've never been there before, you've looked at it in the brochure, you've talked about it, you've talked about things that are that it's going to be like, and you think about the destination, the end, the goal, where you're heading, the hope of what's going to be there. You know, God has made us that way. He's made us with a sense of longing for an end, a purpose, a destination. For us to have a sense of meaning about what we're doing. I've always been amazed when I've read stories about prisoners of war. And it seems most of the time, no matter how difficult the work given to prisoners of war is, if it's doing some good, even for their captors, there is a sense of purpose in it. There's a sense in which they're contributing something. If they're building something, making something, even under oppression. But where there is most often a break is when the things they are given to do are meaningless. Dig a 40-foot hole and fill it in and do it again the next day and the next day. And the next day. We can hardly function without some sense of the end, some sense of purpose, some sense of destination, some sense of meaning. When there is a purpose, when there is an end, people are capable of amazing endurance, amazing suffering, amazing sense of sacrifice, as long as it's accomplishing something, as long as it's headed somewhere. But without that, there is a purposelessness, a meaninglessness. And it almost always births a hopelessness. Nothing is more important to us than the end. For the here and now. Not just for the end. You see, that end on the trip shapes the way we make the trip. It shapes the way the journey goes. It shapes the congregation, the conversation. That's how we are. The end is to affect the here and now. And in this sense, much preaching and teaching today is woefully inadequate. Because there's very little talk of the end. There's very little talk of the end times. In fact, often it's said that's not practical. What we have to focus on is the here and the now. But that's not the way it unfolds in the Bible. The Bible begins in a garden kingdom. The Bible ends in a city kingdom, a new heavens and new earth. It begins with the created order. It ends with the new creation. And in between, Jesus comes and he invades this present evil age with the age to come. The end comes. We taste it. It is already here, but it's not yet what it will be one day. The entire Bible is structured for us to see the here and now in light of the end. But of course, there's also the other side when it comes to talking about the end times. There are those who almost exclusively talk about the end, but they almost exclusively talk about more than what the Bible says. They fill their conversation about the end with all kinds of speculative details. The Bible is treated like it's some kind of secret code book. And the real issue is finding out that secret code and knowing details about the end that other people have not yet discovered. In other words, they abstract the end from the here and now. They separate it completely. And so oftentimes people who are most oriented towards speculative details about the end that go beyond the Bible are people whose lives are wrecked. I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had with people down through the years about some sort of speculative details about the end, and I've had to say, your marriage is falling apart. You see, some people use speculation as a distraction. So the end becomes a thing out there, totally dissociated from the here and now. You know, I am a child of the 80s. And if you brought back a Christian in the early part of the 80s, back to here, and they hadn't experienced anything between then and now, and just zapped them back in our context, most of them would be convinced that every one of us is a part of a new world order that's ushering in the kingdom of the Antichrist. You know why? We use supermarket scanners. And everybody in the early 80s knew that was the mark of the beast. You went and found a supermarket that didn't have scanners because that is dangerous. And it hasn't completely gone away. There's a family in San Antonio, Texas right now that is suing the school system because the ID card for the school has a barcode on it that they believe is the mark of the beast. Now, you know, why they don't just wake up one morning and say, well, I don't have to send my kids to that school. I don't know. But there's a lawsuit because they do not want their child to carry the barcode, which is the mark of the beast. I remember when I first became a Christian, and there was all this speculation that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. You know why? He had that weird mark on the top of his head. There has to be something wrong with that. There were even people, I'll never forget the guy who told me one day, he said, I figured out who the Antichrist is. He says, it's Ronald Reagan. I said, how do you know that? Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald, 6. Wilson, 6. Reagan, 6. And I didn't know what to say. That's nuts. I do have to say something, and this is a serious moment this morning, though. One of your own pastors' cell phone number ends 666. And it's not Pastor Jeremy, and it's not me. In fact, I asked him to change it. I said, Nate, do you really want a cell phone number that ends with the mark of the beast? Scripture is obsessed with the facts of the end. Every portion of Scripture orients toward the end to shape how we live in the here and now. I want you to know there doesn't need to be less talk about the end times. There needs to be more. But it needs to be talk about the end times of what the Bible actually says. Anything other than that is an insult to God and His Word. Daniel 7 is the center of the book of Daniel. It's a transition chapter, but it is connected in both directions. It's connected with what follows because the entire end of the book is about the end. It are dreams and visions that unfold literally the history of the world. But it's also connected with what comes before it. We said there are some Aramaic sections of the book. Chapter 6 is an Aramaic section of the book that's connected with those sections in the first part of the book. The rest of the book is Hebrew. And it also seems to be a reoccurrence of the same dream with a different focus that came to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted earlier. Literally, this is the center of the book and is a key for us to understanding the totality of the message. We see that conflict and difficulty of living in the here and now and its relationship to the end. First of all, I want us to see in verses 1 through 8, earthly thrones, earthly thrones. Look with me beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter, or the key facts of the matter. Not everything, but the key facts is what he unfolds. We also see here that the way Daniel unfolds isn't necessarily in tight chronological order. King Belshazzar, we've already introduced before, and we had moved on to Darius, but now we are back at Belshazzar. It's not chronological as much as it's episodic. We see in movies sometimes there is a scene, and it gets you to a particular place, and then it flashes back before that, and then builds on. That's what's going on here. Daniel at this time is about 70 years old. He's been deported from his own land and been in Babylon for some 50 years. King Belshazzar is a wicked, rebellious king. And Daniel writes down this dream, the key facts about it. Look with me at verse 2 and 3. Daniel declared, I saw, by the way, the key here is that the visual dominates this chapter. It's supposed to affect you. In fact, it says in this chapter, I saw, I looked, I looked, I saw, I considered, I looked, I looked, I saw. The visual dominates the scene. It's meant in all of its imagery to have an effect upon us, to sweep us somewhere. Verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now we see here God's sovereign control and authority over all things. Nothing is accidental outside of the control of God. Nothing. Notice that these four winds are the four winds of heaven. In the midst of talking about the four beasts, there's this beautiful, subtle reminder that the beast answer to heaven. And we're going to see the throne of heaven. An answer to the true and living God. As Luther was fond of saying, even the devil is God's devil. God is sovereign. He's in charge. The four winds of heaven come. The idea of four winds is all directions. North, south, east, and west. Coming from all directions, stirring up the great sea. Throughout the Bible, the waters churning are a picture of the chaos and represent the rebellion and raging against God in the world. That's why it's so powerful when we come to the new heavens and new earth and the water is completely still like glass. There is no more raging. But here the waters are churning. It's stirring up the great sea. It's a picture of universal chaos, instability, raging, rebellion, godlessness. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Four great beasts come up out of the rebellion. They come up out of the instability. They come up out of the chaos. They are manifestations of the godlessness. And then it talks in verses 4 through 8 about these beasts. Look with me here. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces. It stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns representing kings and power, 5 times more than would be expected. There is a difference in this 4th beast. There is a greater power, a greater authority. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. A little horn that wipes away 3 of these kings and their power. And behold, in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. The particular phraseology here is speaking great things, speaking prideful things, speaking arrogant things. Now, there are a couple things that we need to notice to get a sense of what is going on here. These 4 great beasts represent all forms of earthly government and power that oppose God. The 4 winds that are coming and the raging of the waters from all directions, these are representative of all earthly power and authority and governmental structures that are raised up in opposition to God. There is a representative function. But notice also the word like. These beasts are like these things. The first is like a lion. And by the way, this goes with our dream that we saw earlier. The first, Babylon. The second, Persia. The third, Greek. The fourth, Roman. And then there's the newness of these 10 horns, and particularly the little horn. A lion, speed and strength and power. It is like that. It is a beastly kingdom like that. Beasts serve their own desires. Beasts do not love. Beasts do not sacrifice. Beasts serve their bellies. They serve their appetites. They serve their desires. And this first beast is marked by being like a lion that had eagle's wings, speed and strength. But notice the language of dependence. It was made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The second beast, the bear, a voracious appetite. But notice the dependent language. It was raised up on one side. It had literally 3 ribs in its mouth at the time between its teeth to show its voracious appetite and destruction. And it was bent on devouring much flesh. Then the third beast, like a leopard, sudden, rapid attacks that come from all directions. But notice the dependent language. Dominion was given to it. But the fourth beast, there is no language of dependence. This is the greatest opposition. This is the rebellion coalesced in the greatest power, the greatest might against God and against His people. And it is described with iron teeth. It's described that whatever it doesn't crush with its iron teeth, it stomps and crushes with its boot. And there are 10 kings, and there is one little horn. And the little horn has eyes like a man, represents not simply a governmental authority, a governmental power, but an individual. An individual that is the very embodiment in his person of rebellion, anti-God, of being anti-Christ. We have no idea who that individual is, but he is representative of all of the raging, all of the rebellion, all of what 1 John 2:18 says, all of the antichrist. There are many antichrists. There's the spirit of antichrist. And then all of a sudden, we see a picture of one who comes as the embodiment of all that rebellion, speaking in his pride and his vanity. Now, the issue here is not in any way trying to figure out who these 10 kings are. We know some of these powers because of the way it unfolds historically. But this fourth kingdom, this Roman authority that it extends out beyond that at a given time, all the way to the time of consummation, we don't know all the details about that. But we understand the language of animals representing power and authority. The symbol of the U.S., the animal symbol, the bald eagle. Aren't you glad that Benjamin Franklin didn't get his way? Benjamin Franklin was committed that the symbol of the United States of America should be a turkey. That just doesn't do it, does it? No, nations choose symbols like bears and eagles and leopards and marked by that sort of strength and power and all of those sorts of things. That's the way most sports teams choose their animal that represents them, the wildcats, the tigers, the animals like that. And yet every now and then, there's somebody who you wonder, what were they thinking, right? There is the TCU horned frogs. Nobody is shivering at a horned frog. But even better than that, my favorite of all, the Delta State Fighting Okras. But a close second is the University of California Santa Cruz Banana Slugs. See, the animal representations here represent the power and authority of these earthly thrones, these raging kingdoms. But what we are to see is all of a sudden in this vision, as the key facts are untold, there's a complete shift. There's a complete change of direction. Suddenly the scene changes from these earthly thrones in world history. And this particular ruthless leader that will be raised up, it shifts to one throne, or one key throne with thrones around it. And the scene changes not from chaos, but to orderliness. Not from anxiety, but to calmness. We see in verses 9 through 14 the heavenly throne. Look with me there. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now that's very specific language for God there. The Ancient of Days. Oh, there's this beast who sits on his throne, but one day he'll be pushed aside. There's another, he'll be pushed aside. There's another, he'll be pushed aside. There's another, he'll be pushed aside. But there is but one Ancient of Days. There's but one who has eternal power. There's but one who sits on the throne, and that throne will never be empty. Kingdoms of men will rise and fall, but God himself is the Ancient of Days. And by the way, he's taken his seat. He is not anxious. His clothing was white as snow, the purity of the Ancient of Days who sits on his throne. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. He is the God, the Ancient of Days, who exercises righteous judgment, symbolized by this fire coming out from before, the wheels representing his judgment over the entire world, his purity and his power and his authority. There is no churning. There is no chaos. There is orderliness. There is control. There is absolute peace. And what a blessing it is for Daniel. So many times, Daniel had to stand alone. But God gives him a peek back behind the curtain, and he sees thousands of thousands. No, he sees tens of thousands of thousands. And Daniel is reminded in this moment that not for one moment has he ever been alone. You may be going through something right now and you feel all alone in it. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not alone. The entire reality of the kingdom of heaven is with you. The Ancient of Days has committed himself to you. But see, here's the issue. Is your perspective from the sea up, or is your perspective from the throne down? You see, when it's from the sea up, when we look at the chaos, the churning, the rage, the rebellion, and we are in the midst of it, and we are gazing upon the sea, we are being swept away in it, it feels like, and we focus on it. We set ourselves upon it, and then we glance up at heaven and wonder, why aren't you doing anything? When we look from the sea up, what we want is God to serve our ends. But God communicates to us graciously a picture of the end, the reality of his heavenly throne. And he says, no, look at me, and then look at the sea. You see, the one who is seated on the heavenly throne can say, winds stop, and they stop. Water be still, and it is still. In fact, when God took on human flesh and he brought the end to us, the miraculous things he's doing are not just so we'll go, wow, he's got power. They're to say, This is the end. Tornadic winds stop, and they stop. Waves rage, be still, and they are stopped. And you realize beyond that, that the one on the heavenly throne has purpose in the raging that is beyond what you and I could ever see. And it makes all the difference in the world. In the end, the water will be so still that it will look like glass because of his sovereign authority. Trust him. Look from the throne down, not the sea up. Look at verses 11 and 12. I looked, then because of the sound of the great words, the arrogant words, the pompous words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Now, as you come to this, this is totally anticlimactic. You're supposed to save that till the end. He's going to talk about more, but all of a sudden, we are given this picture of just how raging this final beast is, just how powerful this authority, this king, this leader is. And all of a sudden, it says it like this. He's dead. He's burned. It's supposed to be anticlimactic. The beast is dead. He's gone in an instant. Seemingly insurmountable power will be snuffed out in an instant by the God who controls the times and seasons. And then it continues. Now, do you see what it's doing? This is the end. Now let's think about what's going on in the here and now. This is the end. Now think about what's going on in the here and now. Look with me at verse 12. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. They serve a purpose. There's a purpose that the Ancient of Days has, even with the raging of these beasts. Verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now it's not from the sea, but coming from the clouds of heaven. And there is one like a son of man. Son of man was common language for human being. But there is a one that comes from the clouds of heaven who is like a human being. He's a son of man. It's hard to get a sense of how the Bible uses son of man, except to say this. There's a way in which there was a common usage. But as we come here and as we come to the New Testament, that usage is filled with a specific technical sense related to one man. See, there's one who comes like a son of man. There's one who comes as a human being, but he's the one who rides on the clouds of heaven. Jesus picks up this common terminology and he applies it to himself. The favorite designation that Jesus had for himself was Son of Man. Nobody else used it for him, but he used it for himself. And he kept talking about himself in these terms. The Son of Man had the authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man was the Christ. The Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man was coming in glory. The Son of Man had a kingdom. In Matthew 28:18, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, he's saying, I am the Son of Man. Now, but it wasn't common knowledge. Jesus transforms the term in reference to him. You know, it's kind of like if I say to you today, Clark Kent. Immediately, your mind starts thinking what? Superman. Now, some of you maybe not. You go to another country that doesn't have that sort of mythical figure, and you say, Clark Kent, it's just a name. But not related to one Clark Kent. Son of Man. Son of Man, a human being, but a human being who is a cloud rider, a human being who has the authority to forgive sins, a human being who is the very Lord of the created Sabbath. And it says, he came to the Ancient of Days. This one who comes like a Son of Man is able to stand in the presence of the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is glorious. His kingdom is glorious. His kingdom is universal. He is the one that Psalm 2:8 says has the nations as his inheritance. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. His dominion is everlasting. He comes, and he is not coming out of the sea but out of the clouds. He's not a beast but a man. He's not taking or usurping, but rather he is standing in the presence of the Ancient of Days being given. He's not for a season, but he's eternal. He is the one who comes as the true man, the true representative of a new people. There was a people in Adam who had followed in his pathway of rebellion, but there is the Son of Man. There's the true man, the Messiah, the one who forgives sins, and he comes and represents his people. It's a powerful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the chapter closes, it talks about the eternal reign, and there's something fascinating that happens. It doesn't talk about the Son of Man. It talks about the saints of the Most High. And the same promises that were given to the Son of Man are given to the saints of the Most High. It seems as though that the saints of the Most High are so connected to the Son of Man that they inherit the blessings and promises of the Son of Man. Look with me beginning in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Now you might say, why? He's told about the power of God, the might of God. Yeah. But it comes through suffering. It comes through chaos. It comes through rebellion. It comes through the coalescing of a world power that is so voracious, so rebellious, so mighty, that there is pain and suffering that is coming the way, not only his way, but even more so, I think, in those after him. What they will have to face has him alarmed and troubled. Verse 16, it says, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Now, chapter 9, verse 22 tells us this is Gabriel. He's having a conversation here in this vision of those standing around that he now sees. And he has a conversation with Gabriel, who explains the vision and the dream to him. Verse 17 and 18, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. But the Son of Man receives the kingdom. He possesses an eternal kingdom. But the Son of Man rescues the saints of the Most High. He ushers his people into his kingdom. And as secure as it is for him, it is secure for them. The same promise that the one who is like a Son of Man have are related to those who by faith are connected to the Son of Man. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what is left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things, or spoke proud, arrogant things, and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. He comes and he declares his verdict. The little horn has raged war. He has prevailed over, but the Ancient of Days comes, and the judgment is given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. The little horn is done away with. The people of God are vindicated. Verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. The embodiment of rebellion and evil. The Antichrist, which is the culmination of 1 John 2:18, but now many Antichrists have come, and yet this one has more power. Verse 25, he shall speak words or pompous words against the Most High. Now notice the description of this one who comes, this representative one of rebellion. First of all, he speaks words against the Most High. Then look, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. In other words, he not only speaks words against the Most High, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Then next, and shall think to change the times and the law, or the law and the seasons. In other words, he fights for a place to be deified, a place to be exalted. Only God can change the law and the seasons. And then the last part of verse 25, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about what that length of time is. It's indefinite. There's no clarity there. But what is a key is that though the power seems insurmountable from the ground looking up, it's but for a time. The Ancient of Days is in charge. And all of the raging rebellion that seems insurmountable in our lives here and now is but for a time for those who are saints of the Most High. Look at verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away. The court is the court of the heavenly throne where the Ancient of Days is, and the Son of Man is in his presence. To be consumed and destroyed to the end. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them, reigning with the one who comes and is like the Son of Man. And then verse 28, hear it. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Because he knew the end, because he got the look back, the peek behind the curtain, doesn't mean that he was unaffected with the here and now. Nor should he be. The pain and the raging are a reminder that things are not as they should be. You know, the pastor that comes to the funeral and says, hey, let's not be sad. It's a celebration. Well, yeah, there's joy through tears. The reason there's death in the world is because there is sin and rebellion in the world. Now, there is triumph over that, so they do not have to be tears with no hope. But tears make all the sense in the world. It's not some giddy, happy clappiness. It's abiding joy that transcends the pain of this world. This is the end of the matter. The Ancient of Days reigns. The Son of Man comes, delivers his people, and we reign with him forever and ever. Unfolded in Daniel chapter 7 is the entire history of the people of God, the entire history of the church. Does the end matter? Well, without it, we're hopeless. Without it, the pain and difficulty that we suffer is meaningless. Without it, there's no way to have joy. Oh, the end matters. That's the reason why Daniel is so graciously by God told the end, and we are as well. But I want to also say, some who abstract the end from real life and focus just simply on speculative details beyond Scripture, corrupt what God has given. In fact, it's a way that many people use to distract themselves from the end affecting the here and now. If everything's the pursuit for the secret code, if everything's the pursuit for the things that nobody else has seen before, well, the end is just at the end. But the end's not just at the end. The Bible says that because Jesus Christ came, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. We live in the already of the kingdom, but the not yet. The reason we're given the vision is not to speculate and abstract it from real life. The reason we're given the vision of the end is it is to affect the here and now. It's to transform us right now. As we are on that journey, if you're traveling on that trip and your family, that huge trip, you try to distract yourselves with other things. But the distractions aren't really what makes it bearable. It's the destination. We try to distract ourselves with all kinds of things, even speculation about the end. But that's not what makes it bearable. It's the reality of the end, the destination, the purpose. What can we say based on Daniel chapter 7? Well, there are kingdoms of men, and there's the kingdom of God. And there will be raging conflict between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God will triumph. There is a raging sea. There is chaos and rebellion that is churning against God. And yet, God is not wringing his hands. He's seated on the throne, and the raging sea answers to the throne of God. So we better get his perspective on the raging sea rather than to look at the raging sea and offer him our perspective on what he should do. It also reminds us that evil is raging and real and painful for a time. Isn't that wonderful? For a time. Some of you exercise. I don't really know what that's like. But I see you sweating and putting yourself through all this difficulty. Why? It's for a time. It's for a better end. We can endure the suffering. We can sacrifice for a time for a greater end. It also reminds us, and this is most important, the kingdom of God triumphs through suffering. The suffering that we face in our life is not because we are not a part of God's plan, but it is a part of God's plan. There is no such thing as Christianity that doesn't triumph through suffering. We are the people of the bloody cross. The Son of Man, who never sinned, on a cross, bleeding and suffering and sacrificing and dying. And his corpse, cold and hardening, was thrown in a tomb. But he got up. He is raised. He won the victory for his people. It indeed was finished. The Son of Man does have the authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man does have a kingdom that knows no end. And the way that we are the saints of the Most High is through faith in him. But the kingdom comes through suffering. It triumphs through suffering. And if you don't set your heart and mind on that, then there's no way you're ever going to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. One day, I'll be able to clap in time. And we will sing not in a foreign land, but we will have arrived home. Until then, we remember to sing the Lord's song in this foreign land. Because there is coming a day when the trip is over. And on that side, we will realize for all eternity that it was worth it. Let's pray.